Any study of God as creator should help us understand God as the ruler and the sovereign Lord of everything that he's made. If he's by his mighty power he can speak into being everything that is, then by his mighty power he can rule it. Nothing's outside of his control. Nothing's outside of his decision or plan. It all happens according to his counsel and his will. And that includes the hard things of life. And so hopefully as we study God as creator here in Genesis chapter 1, we'll also be studying him as our mighty Savior and as our protector, as our provider, and as the one that rules all things. We've talked about the first couple of verses in Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. We've talked about some of the different ways of understanding the creation narrative, and hopefully we've settled us on the reasons why we want to look at the creation narrative just like we would look at any other portion of the scripture and take it literally. We take it at face value. There's no reason to understand the days mentioned in Genesis 1 as anything other than normal days. The wording that he uses, you know, there was evening, there was morning, day one. There was evening and morning, day two. All signify literal days. That in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So before that, there was nothing. Picture this. Before God created the heavens and the earth, picture in your mind what that would have been. Go ahead, close your eyes. And say, picture, what was it in before the beginning? Now you have to be honest. How many of you are picturing darkness and black? Darkness didn't exist. Why not? Because nothing existed. Just God. There was no physical medium to transmit light. It didn't exist, so there was no darkness. But when God created the world, the heavens and the earth, and we've said that that must encompass that God created time, he created space, and he created matter. But we get this statement that it was dark. So there was no dark before that. But now it's dark. But understanding how to take the text of Scripture is dependent largely upon the worldview with which we approach it. It was the translator... Oh boy, I'm just having a brain blank. It's been a long week. Tyndale. I feel my neurons stretching towards each other and like... And then all of a sudden, they connect. And there it is. William Tyndale, who complained about his studies in theology at that period in England, and he said, no one's allowed to touch the scriptures until they've been nozzled at the heathen philosophers to the point that they don't even understand the Bible anymore. And that is a possibility. What he's complaining of is that when you studied theology in the church schools of his day, you would spend several years studying the Greek and other pagan philosophers so that by the time you got to the Bible, your worldview was shaped in such a way that you didn't understand the Bible anymore. We all approach the Bible with some degree of bias, some degree of worldview that's already formed. As one of my professors liked to say, we all bring some stinking thinking to our Christianity. And we misread the Bible because we're not actually paying attention to what it says. We're reading into it what we think it says. The goal of biblical study is to weed those things out and like chop down the vines and the bristles of my bad thinking and get to what does God actually tell me? What did God say? But sometimes it's hard to see past what our worldview is. So we're going to take a few moments today to talk about the importance of a worldview, and I need some help. I just need a couple people to give me a hand here. All right, Josh, make sure everybody on that side of the auditorium gets one of those, okay? Okay. All right, and Pete and Tim, you guys can take the rest of these. Okay. Oh, I need one. Okay. Now, maybe this will be fun. How many of you have ever been to see a 3D movie? All right. Kind of fun, aren't they? I don't know. The Ark Encounter, not the Ark, Creation Museum has a fantastic 3D theater. If you've ever been there, they have this great show called, right now I think they're running one called In 6 Days. And it's an animated rendition of the creation. It's really, really cool. I think we're actually going to try to watch that here at the end of our study. Thank you. Everybody's got one? So go ahead and put these on just for a second, and you'll notice that you can see different colors, right? Thank you, Josh. Go ahead, have a seat, bud. So you look through there. One's blue, one's red. If you close one eye, everything's blue, right? So if you close your right eye, everything looks kind of blue. It's all tinted blue. Now close your left eye, and what color does everything look? Red. Okay, so we're going to do a little bit of an experiment here this morning. So I want everybody on this side of the auditorium, you're going to close your, I got to keep this straight here, you're going to close your right eye. All right, so you're looking around and everything's kind of shaded what color? Everything's kind of blue. Okay, you guys over here, close your left eye. So everything is sort of shaded. Okay, I'm going to show you something. You're both going to be looking at the same evidence. And I want you to evaluate for me, is this statement true or false? Okay, so you over here, you're saying it's false. What about you guys? It's true. Oh, wow. We're coming to totally different conclusions based on our worldview. Based on what color our glasses are. You can take those off. That was actually the demonstration I wanted to show you there. Now look at it, and what are you seeing? There's some evidence there that you were not seeing, depending on your worldview. We're both looking at the same evidence, but we're coming to different conclusions. And so now you can see the reason, right? Well, there's just that little bit of the plus symbol that's different, but it changes totally whether you come to the right conclusion, doesn't it? The same thing is true in studying the natural world around us. What does the Bible tell us about wisdom and understanding? Where does it come from? It comes from the fear of the Lord. That is a starting point. And one of the first things I ever heard Ken Ham say, he came to visit my college, Appalachian Bible College, when I was a young man training for ministry. There was actually my freshman year. I think Ken Ham had really only been working on this project of Answers in Genesis for a couple of years at that point. Gary, maybe you know. It was 95 was the year he was at ABC, and I'm thinking it had only been just a few years that he had been in the country, but I'm not real up on all his history there. But at any rate, one of the main points he was making was that everyone has a bias. Now, the people that call themselves scientists in our modern setting like to try to convince you that they are totally unbiased observers and they're just looking at the facts and coming to reasonable conclusions. Well, that'd be great, isn't it? Wouldn't it? Except that the reality is there's no such thing as an unbiased observer. Is God unbiased about the fact of his own existence? I'm pretty sure he's convinced he exists. And so to think that anyone else is going to be totally unbiased is a farce. It's a delusion. And Ken Ham would say, everybody is 100% biased. The only question is which bias is the best bias to be biased with? In a way that only Ken Ham can turn a clever phrase, right? Which bias is the best bias to be biased with? So with our little demonstration here, your worldview matters. Now what's a worldview? Everyone has one. A worldview is our set of presuppositional beliefs, things that we accept without really challenging. We believe they're true. It's not that we don't have some valid logical reasons to get there, but the logical reasons really don't make us believe it. We just do. And everybody has them. Okay? I put this quote in there because it's a great quote, but I honestly can't remember where I got it. So I'm going to tell you in the interest of fairness and, you know, scholarly ethics and those things. I didn't come up with this. I wish I did. It's a great line. But he said, he that does not recognize his own traditions is the most enslaved to them. In reality, the person that doesn't recognize their own presuppositions or their own worldview or their own bias, that's the person that's most enslaved to their own bias. As Christians, we don't try to claim that we are unbiased observers. We're starting from a starting point that has two basic premises, and that is that God exists. We're not trying to prove this. We accept it. The Bible doesn't try to prove it. It just states it. In the beginning, God created. You're not going to find a bunch of rationalistic explanations as to why we believe God is true. He just is. Now, does that mean that our belief in God is totally irrational? No. Understand, there's a difference between irrational and super-rational. Faith is not irrational. Irrational things contradict each other. So to say that 2 plus 2 can equal 4 and 5 at the same time is irrational. It's illogical. It's contradictory. It doesn't make sense. It can't happen. It's like saying there is a squared circle. The two things are mutually exclusive, so logic demands that a thing cannot be and unbe at the same time in the same sense. Faith does not contradict reason. But faith is not purely informed by reason either. So faith is not irrational. It is super rational. It exists alongside of rationality. We get some understanding of the world based on our faith decisions. And so, are there logical statements that we can say that are evidence of the existence of God? Sure there are. The created world is evidence of the existence of God. Try to explain to me where it came from, why it's so orderly, why it includes things like beauty that are almost totally unnecessary. Those are logical, reasonable assertions that point us to a creator. But do those things prove that God exists? No, they don't. This is why in your sharing of Christ with people, it is impossible to logically, rationally argue them into the position that God exists. You cannot do it. Now, you might disarm some of their unbelief by answering those questions, but you're not trying to reason them to faith. Our second position is that the Bible is God's word to us. God is, and he has spoken to us in the Bible. Those are our two foundational presuppositions. Now, once again, can we point to logical reasons that support our belief in the Bible as God's word? Sure we can. But we start from that position. We work our way outward from there, and we build the entirety of our worldview on those two things. God is, and he has spoken to us in the Bible. Everything else flows from that. That's our worldview. We take it from this: without faith, it's impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. That's a foundational presupposition. It doesn't seek to be proven, it just is. We accept it. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. So if the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, then all of wisdom must be built on the premise that God is. And that's part of our worldview. So the fact that we believe God exists and he's spoken to us in his word, that tints everything, doesn't it? We look at the whole world. All of the evidence we see in the creation around us has to be interpreted in light of that worldview, just like when you put on those glasses. Now, what are the naturalistic presuppositions? Because again, those who claim to be scientists and think that they're just unbiased observers and are coming to rational conclusions based on the evidence, they're lying to themselves. Because they actually have a set of presuppositions which at least include this, that there is no God. Or if there is, he does not intervene in the world. And so we must explain everything we see with the absence of a belief in God. We can't call upon anything he has done miraculously to explain the world around us. So we look at the layers of rock that we find on the earth, burying millions of dead things, again, as Ken Ham has said. And what do we conclude from that? Wow, the Bible is true. God, at some point in the past, flooded this world and destroyed all the living things that are on it, buried them under rock layers caused by massive amounts of water. What does the naturalist say? What? Is there something flying near me? Okay, then something weird just happened to my ear. I hear a buzzing. Strange. Okay. I would have sworn that was a big wasp. I must.
Or get one.
Ooh. You know, sometimes you hear a ringing in your ear. That I've had before. This is different. Okay. See, now that just derailed my train of thought. Give me a second to get back on. Buried things, yeah, thank you. So the naturalist looks at it and says, well, the only way we know of, based on our current observation, that rock layers are formed is by slow, gradual accumulation of sediment. That takes millions of years. So if we see 2 miles of sedimentary rock in the earth, that must mean millions and millions and millions of years of rock formation. But you understand, they have automatically eliminated the possibility of something out of the ordinary, something miraculous even. And don't make any mistake about this. As much as we try to look at Genesis and the good work that people at Answers in Genesis and the Institute for Creation Research are doing in studying those things from a scientific standpoint, there is no naturalistic explanation for how the flood started. Did it leave naturalistic impressions? Yeah, water sorts things, it buries things, it compresses them, it makes rock layers. That we can study. But what started it? There is no other explanation than that God opened the windows of heaven and the fountains of the great deep. There's no naturalistic explanation for the creation event. You cannot study the current world and find any mechanism that would cause it. It was a miraculous input of God's mighty power. And so those faith-based presuppositions influence our worldview. And they influence how we're going to understand what these things say. So, when he says the earth was without form and void, we don't run and try to pull together the naturalistic assumptions of the world with the biblical text. We want to take the text as it speaks to us. What does it say? It says the earth was without form and void. What does that mean? It means it was without form and void. It was shapeless, it was unfinished, it wasn't filled yet. Well, that makes a lot of sense, since God had not yet created plants and animals and people to fill the earth. He had not yet made some very key distinctions that need to happen in the physical world to make it habitable by the things that he would later create. So what we understand there, God created a mass of raw material over the next few days he would shape into all that is. Could God have created the universe and everything in it in one day? He absolutely could have. That's not beyond his power. He could have simply willed everything into existence at one moment. Why didn't he? Well, at some level you say, he doesn't necessarily explain everything to us. He doesn't have to. That's why he's God and I'm not. And so if he doesn't explain it, well, then I have to leave that to his purposes. But he did tell us something about the creation in 6 days, which was he was giving us a pattern for our lives. 6 days you shall labor. Why? Because in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and sea and all that's in them, and he rested on the seventh day. That sets a pattern for our lives. We work 6 days, we rest a day. We work 6 days, we rest a day. You know, just about every other cycle of life we find exhibited in nature. How do we know when a day has passed? Well, when the sun comes up, and then when it comes up again, we know a whole day has passed. How do we know a month has passed? You know the word month is built on the word moon. It's a month. We just slur a lot in English. So it's a month. Well, the moon goes through its full cycle, and we see it come back around to where it was. How about a year? Well, we can watch the sun. I love watching the sun out here on these nice broad plains, and you can see the effect of the earth going around the sun is this thing. You know, the sun starts up here in the summertime and goes all the way down here, and just about, 2 weeks ago, we hit our furthest point south, and now it's moving back. Well, we can measure that, and that's how we know a year. The only way we know a week is by the creation week. There's no physical mechanism for the week. But 6 days we work, we rest for one, we worship on one, and we have our 7-day week. The earth, though, however, at this point was not finished. And so Holy Spirit through Moses gives us another statement. It says, darkness was over the face of the deep. Oh, face of the deep, not face foe of the deep. Typos. I should really get on my editor to make sure he checks these things more. Darkness was over the face of the deep. Well, the plain statement here, of course, is that light had not illumined this ancient world. It was dark. A couple of fun questions that come into play as we think about our modern understanding of the universe and what the text tells us. Now, understand, this is a valid thing. We want to look at the world we study around us, look at what we see around us, and say, does the Bible describe that? And do our conclusions and our observations fit what the text tells us? That's totally legitimate. But we always want to make sure that it's the worldview of the text that's influencing our conclusions. That make sense? Okay. We want to make sure our worldview is set in place there. So we know the earth was without form, its void, darkness was over the face of the deep. So the unfinished nature of the newly created world was seen very clearly in this fact that it was dark. Well, look around us. What do we see all over the place? Light. A part of the question that's fun in our modern understanding of the world is that we know light is this diverse thing. And we ask ourselves, is he talking about just visible light? Or is he talking about everything that is light? We know this from our modern understanding, that light is a very broad spectrum. All the energy that we can measure is communicated in light waves of different kinds. They're all the same physical phenomenon. An atom gets excited by energy input and it emits a photon. It's a minuscule little packet of energy. It doesn't even have any mass, but it communicates energy from one point to the other. And that photon is emitted. And depending upon the frequency of that photon, we get different effects. So way down at the lower end, you have things like radio waves. So when you're in your car listening to the radio, how's that getting from the radio station to you? There's a giant light bulb on top of their tower called a radio transmitter. And it's transmitting light in waves that you don't see, and you can't feel them with any part of your body, but they do transmit energy from one point to another. You go up to a little bit of a different wavelength, a shorter wavelength, and you get to the microwaves. How many of you have a microwave? Cook your food with this. Okay, you can't see it, but you certainly feel its effects, right? That microwave hits the food, excites the water molecules in your food, makes them shake back and forth, creates friction energy, and creates heat. Cooks your food for you, warms it up. So we can measure the effect of microwaves. Infrared waves, this you can feel. God gave us a wonderful mechanism for detecting infrared. You feel it as heat energy. So if you put your hand close to a light bulb or a furnace or something, you feel heat radiating out from it. That is bursts of infrared radiation. It's light. It's energy. It's coming out. Then we have the spectrum of visible light right there in the middle. You can see the little rainbow on that middle bar. And that's what we see. We interact in the world largely through what we see. This portion of light that is visible to our eye. But, you know, there are creatures in the world that can see parts of the light spectrum that we can't see. Honeybees can see the ultraviolet spectrum. Imagine looking at that. What would the world look like if bathed in ultraviolet light? For some reason, God didn't give us that ability. But we can see these colors. Honeybees can see the ultraviolet light. Now, you can feel ultraviolet light because when it hits your skin, you don't feel the ultraviolet light directly, but it does create a warming sensation, and you feel the warmth. Then you move upwards a little bit farther, and you get to the X-rays. Anybody had an X-ray recently? Yeah, you have to lay down and have that machine scan your body. It's pounding you with light waves at a frequency that pass through your body but don't pass through your bone. And so you can see the bone on the image. If you go up even higher, you get into what we call gamma rays, actually very, very dangerous things. These are high energy enough light waves, they can actually knock bits of your DNA out. And so they pass through your body, they hit your cells, and they just tear them to pieces. So this stuff is highly dangerous. I think what's interesting, up at the top of that picture, if you guys can see a little bar that's like white and black and a little bit of gray, that's telling you which of those frequencies can pass through the Earth's atmosphere. And down at the radio waves, which are relatively harmless to human flesh, yes, they pass through the Earth's atmosphere. So the sun creates all of these spectra of the light wave or of the light spectrum. Microwaves, most of them don't, but a few of them do. Well, microwaves are actually really dangerous to us because whatever that microwave is oven is doing to your food, imagine if it did it to you. Wouldn't feel good, right? And so God has built our atmosphere to block those so that the sun doesn't cook us like a microwave oven. The visible light spectrum passes right through. Why? Because God designed the sun to be an instrument of light for us. The ultraviolet, the x-rays, and the gamma rays, most of those do not pass through our Earth's atmosphere. Isn't that good to know? Because imagine walking around and having enough x-rays shining through us that our shadow look like an x-ray image and see your bones on the ground below you. It's also very dangerous. You know, x-ray technicians know you're only supposed to have so many x-rays within a given period of time because those things are damaging. So God has designed the world in such a gracious way that even the parts of the light spectrum that are harmful to us don't hit us all that much. So the question, as I go back to the original question, is when God says it's dark, does he mean there's no energy at all? Or does he mean there's no visible light? Now, it would make sense that the biblical writers were saying there's no visible light. A lot of the language of Scripture is what we call phenomenological. When it talks about the sun rising, does the sun actually rise? Well, yeah, from our standpoint, right? It's rising relative to us, it's going up, so yes, the sun is rising, but we know there's another mechanism there, that the earth is spinning. The sun is relatively staying put in the middle of the solar system, and the earth's spinning. But from our standpoint, it sure looks like the sun is rising. So is he using phenomenological language to say, God, in the beginning, there was no visible light? Or is he saying there was that type of energy that we measure across that broad spectrum didn't exist yet? And I'm not trying to give a definitive answer on this, because strictly speaking, what does the text tell us? There was darkness over the face of the deep. It definitively means there's no visible light. Now, does it mean there were no x-rays, there were no ultraviolet light, there were no, you know, gamma rays? We're not sure. He doesn't tell us. So I'm kind of thinking out loud as I say this. One of the interesting things we've discovered in about the last 50 years is that a huge, huge portion of our universe is actually made up of what's called dark matter. Anybody heard of this stuff? Dark matter? So what we've done is we've taken measurements of the amount of mass that we think is in the universe. You know, and it's somewhat of an educated guess. Do we know definitively? No, we don't. But we've measured the amount of mass out there, and we've measured the motion of the galaxies and things and their spiral rates. And we've said there's actually not enough matter in the universe to cause the gravitational effects that we're seeing. Well, matter causes gravity, this we know, at a pretty constant rate. But the matter that we can measure with our telescopes doesn't account for the gravitational forces that we're seeing. So there's a discrepancy. And so the idea has been posited that there is actually a whole bunch of matter out there that we cannot detect because it does not emit any energy that we can measure. It's not emitting anything along that entire spectrum. No radio waves, no microwaves, no infrared, no visible light, no ultraviolet, no x-rays, no gamma rays are coming from this stuff. It's dark, but it has gravitational force. Interesting theory, isn't it? And again, I understand, I'm throwing a theory out there. I'm not telling you that this is what the text means, okay? The text clearly means there was no visible light. It was dark. But there was matter there. But it's not emitting any visible light. So my question is, is it not emitting just visible light, or is it also not emitting any energy along the EM bands? I don't know. Curious, isn't it? Darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. That hovering there is a word that kind of means brooding. How many of you have raised chickens? Eldon, I know you had a few chickens, didn't you? Yeah. Chickens are fun. You watch them when they lay eggs. A hen will gather up a clutch of eggs, and she'll just sit down and hunker down on them. And if you are trying to take the eggs from a broody hen, you're taking your life in your hands. Right. A hen that has decided to try to hatch a clutch of eggs is very defensive of her eggs. She wants to stay on them to keep them warm. And that picture here is that the Spirit of God is like brooding over his new creation. He's energizing it. He's protecting it. He's shaping it. You know, those hens get very persnickety about where the eggs are, and they'll stand up and adjust them, put them right in there. Once in a while, if you're trying to collect the eggs, you just got to shove your hand under that hen and pull the eggs out. And sometimes they peck at you, which is a lot of fun. But the Spirit of God's is brooding over his creation. He's caring for it. He's energizing it. This dark creation that is as yet unformed is being lovingly, carefully shaped by the Spirit of God. Now, I think it's fun that he mentions the Spirit of God here. And we're going to take just a moment to go on a little bit of a tangent to look at the different roles of the different persons of the Trinity in the creation event. Because we have these passages of Scripture that tell us a few things. Revelation 4, 8 through 11. This is the scene where the four living creatures with six wings are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Their last statement in verse 11 is great. He says, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." So who are they talking to? Father, Son, or Spirit? Father. And they're saying that he created all things by his own will. Interesting, isn't it? Now, Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." So who is this passage speaking about? Jesus, the Son of God. Well, I thought Revelation said God willed the creation and created all things, but this is saying the Son created all things. Well, and this verse says the Spirit of God was brooding over the surface of the deep. The Spirit of God creates things. You know, when we talk about the Trinity, they always act in unison. So if we say the Father wills it, we also know the Son wills it, and the Spirit wills it. They never work against each other. The God is one. He's united. But they all somewhat play distinct roles. And so we say the Father willed creation, the Son is the agent of creation, and the Holy Spirit's the empowerment of the creation. There are a few things in which we have to place a little bit sharper distinctions. And Kim and I were joking about this. Sometimes when we're praying, we commit actually a heresy. Because we'll be praying to God our Father and we'll say, "Thank you for dying for our sins." Well, did the Father die for your sin? No, he did not. The Son died for our sins. The Father did not become man. The Son did. And so there are a couple of things we have to maintain an important distinction in understanding the roles of the Trinity. But we also understand that they always act in unity with one another. So the Father did not become man to die for our sins, but they were both united in the decision to do it. Well, here we see God active in his creation. It is the power of the Word of God that causes these things to be. It is the power of the Son of God as he is the active agent in creation, and the Holy Spirit energizing things so that they become. They are all united in their work. The next verse, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." Once again, we get back to this question. Is he talking about physical light? Or, and again, our modern understanding, our observations of the natural world change all the time. So we have to be very careful not to read too much of our current understanding into the text. God says, "Let there be light." At the bare minimum, what this means is that there was no visible light before this, but now there is. The command there cannot be understood in any way except to say that that there was no light before this. It was dark. But when God says, "Let there be," he's commanding something to come into existence that was not previously in existence. Whether he set apart a portion of the energy spectrum to be visible light, or whether he's creating all of the different forms of photonic energy that we now know of, who knows? Maybe at the original creation, all matter was dark matter. It emitted no energy that we currently know how to measure. And maybe at this point, God is putting that quality on a portion of the creation. Our current measurements, I think, are that probably 90% of the universe is made up of matter that we cannot interact with because it's not emitting any energy that we can measure except gravitationally. Wouldn't that be something if 90% of the universe is made up of stuff we can't do anything with? And so did God set apart a portion of the matter of the universe right here to begin to emit energy in all of the forms that we can measure? Or did he set apart a portion of that energy to be just visible light so that we can see it and interact with it? Either way works. Either way fits what the text says. Let there be light, and there was light. You know, we know by faith, Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand the universe was created by the word of God, so that what was seen was not made out of things that are visible. God's word is that powerful. That when he expresses his will for something to be done, it must happen. It's by his will that things were created. Sometimes people get into battles of will. They want something to happen, and there's another person standing in their way. Nothing stops God from accomplishing his purposes. Literally nothing. God commanded nothing, and it became something. There was no light there for him to reshape. He just made it. And now today we can measure all of the effects of it, so we can measure the amount of light coming out of something. Every time you go buy a light bulb, there's a measurement on it, whether lumens or wattage or something, that tells you relatively how much light that object is going to put out. Why can we do that? Because God spoke light into existence. He's got a great purpose for this, because light is going to become a symbolic thing for us. We almost entirely interact with our world through seeing things. It's why those who don't have vision are such an enigma to us. We wonder, how do you even get around without seeing? Ask most people, which sense would you rather lose, sight or sound? And almost inevitably they'll say, I'd rather lose my hearing than my sight. Because we are so dependent on this thing that God created, light. How do you know what's in the world around you? You look around, and in a moment you can take in, because of the light bouncing all over the place, you can take in the world around you and see what it is and interact with it. Even many of our statements about thinking are related to light. If somebody explains something to you and it clicks in your brain, what do you say? Ah, I see. There's a word that the Bible uses frequently. When God wants us to seriously consider something, he says, behold, look at this intently, stare at it until you understand it, until you see. We live in a world of light, and light even communicates to us something about the glory of God, who in Paul says that he dwells in unapproachable light. So on this first day, God creates this medium that communicates all of these things to us. God is a God of light. He's the one that spoke light into existence. Now, there's always a question about where was this first light coming from? Because what doesn't exist yet? There's no sun. There's no moon. There's no stars. He hasn't spoken them into existence yet either. But there's light. Well, we know a big portion of the universe glows. You pass microwaves through it, or some other type of cosmic radiation, and it emits visible light. And if you look at the Pleiades, right, Abby? Beautiful thing up in the night sky. It's not all stars. There's a glow there, because that little cluster of stars is radiating out energy that makes the cloud that surrounds them light up. Yeah, there's clouds in space. They're much bigger than the ones we see here on Earth. But comets, they glow. Why? Because there's radiation passing through that little ball of dust and gas that surrounds them, and it makes it glow. So possibly, and again, this is possibly, I'm throwing out ideas on what this is telling us. Possibly the entire creation began with a glow, because all of this energy radiating through a very small universe. Now, it seems to us that at this point, before God creates the sun, moon, and stars, that the universe is very small. It exists of the earth and not much else. And that when God creates the sun, moon, and the stars, he actually takes the universe and stretches it out and makes it the size that it is today. Possibly. Again, we're trying to read some of our modern understandings. The text doesn't specifically tell us that, but it does tell us there was light there. And it was coming from all over, because in the next verse, it tells us that God saw the light, that it was good, it's suitable, it's fitting, it does exactly what God designed it to do. It's without flaw, it's without failure, it's good. And God is going to say this of several things throughout the creation event to let us know that His creation was effective. What He did perfectly. It's not broken, and it's finished. There's going to be a couple of times where He does not say that it's good, and that indicates to us that He still has more to do on that particular item. But since He says here, God saw the light that it was good, the formation of light itself was done. All of the laws of physics that we understand light to operate by, Isaac Newton did a great deal of study into these things, is now finished. And it works exactly the way God wants it to. And so He says it's good. Then, it says God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. So whatever that original light source was, he brings it all together on one side of the earth, so that they're shining on that side of the earth a light. And He names it, and He calls it day. You know, naming is an interesting thing in Scripture, because it's a signification that the one doing the naming has authority over the one receiving the name. Hence, Adam names the animals. Why? Because he's in charge of them. But who names the day and the night? God does. Because who has charge over that? He does. That's not our prerogative to try to control the day and the night. That's His. But He calls the day, He calls the light period, day. He calls the dark period, night. So He has pulled all of that light, whatever was emitting it, He puts it on one side of the earth so that we now have one side of the earth lit. And apparently He sets the earth a-spinning so that we now have this cycle of day and night. As the earth spins on its axis, part of it gets lit up. And every day since then, we've been able to regularly look out our windows and say, there comes the day. Now, the mechanism that creates the day-night cycle is going to change in a couple of days, because God's going to create the sun and the moon and the stars. But ever since day one, God turned on the lights. We've been able to look outside and see the faithfulness of God. Every time the sun comes up, it's screaming to us that our God is faithful. He does what He said He would do. And every time we watch that sun go down, it screams at us, God is faithful. He's doing exactly what He said He would do. You know, after the flood, God made this statement. When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, this is in Genesis 8, 21 and 22. The Lord said in His heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, well, that's spring and fall. Well, I suppose some plants, that's winter and early summer, right? Seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Every time the sun rises, we can thank God that He keeps His promises. And for over 6,000 years, He has not failed. The sun has come up every day. You know, sometimes when we're going through periods of great grief, we wish the world would stop. We wish we could just have some time to mourn and hurt. And it seems almost cold-hearted and merciless that the world continues to go on. We say, how dare these people go out shopping for regular things like grocery when I am living in this kind of a pain? And yet it is a mercy of God that every day comes. He doesn't leave us in that position. He moves us forward according to His gracious plan and by His good hand. And He brings the day and He brings the night. He brings us a period of work and He brings us a period of rest. And that day-night cycle declares the glory of God. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech and night to night reveals knowledge. So we can take that with us as we go out into our next days. God is telling us of His mighty power. And He finishes off this first day. There was evening, And there was morning the first day. We've talked a little bit already about the length of those days. That language clearly points to a regular day-night cycle. There's evening, there's morning, there's day one. He counts it off as a first day. I want to teach you a little poem. If you've ever had trouble remembering which day of creation God created things, I'm going to have Joshy come up here. He's going to help me. This is a little poem that our family has come up with and used for several years to try to teach the kids how to remember. Are we on the cords there? There you go. How to remember what God created on each day of creation. We're going to rehearse this as we go through the creation week in our study of Genesis. So, you ready, Josh?
Ready.
Okay. Day one.
Lights are on.
Day two.
Skies of blue.
Day three.
Seas and trees.
Day four.
Stars glow.
Day five.
The birds that fly and the fish that dive.
Day six.
Crowning mix.
And day seven.
Rest in heaven.
Very good. We're going to try to learn that together over the next few weeks and give you a little mnemonic device to help remember the days of creation. Thanks, kiddo. Go ahead. That was supposed to be up in my slides, and I'm not sure why it isn't there. So